Father, we pray this morning, and as we have already, as we come to you and we gather as an assembly, that we would always have in our minds at first you and your glory and your work, Lord, and pray that as we come together, we realize the immensity of who you are, as you have gathered just one local assembly, united in their union with Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit. We come together as a group of believers to worship the one who has redeemed us. And so there are those here today who know you and are redeemed and have the Spirit. And so we come today to worship you. We also know that there are those here today that don't know you. And we pray, Lord, that today, hearing gospel truth from your word, would be the moment that you've set aside for them, that they would come to that saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You would give them the Spirit, grant them faith, and Lord, be glorified through that salvation in your midst of your people. And you pray for the heat, and pray for those in here today that we'd be able to focus and be well and sweat happily as we endeavor to understand your word and see how it works in our lives, and how we, through the power of the Spirit, every time we read the word, every time we hear the word, that there would be something new that you change in us, that it would always be exciting, it would always be energizing to be before your word, be with your people. And Lord, as we discuss baptism today, I pray, Lord, that we would be focused on your word and its truth. And Lord, I pray that the congregation would be edified and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Preaching a topical message today, so if some of you want to get angry and leave right now, I guess you can, but as we're heading into our second baptism service next week, we felt it was important to really have something central to talk about baptism. We've had an equipping class dedicated, I think, one Sunday 5 months ago to talk about baptism. We have our doctrinal statement that's available, but we haven't really discussed baptism. But we've been in the midst of it for a long time now. 10 months we've been in the book of Acts. And if you want to know how many times baptism is mentioned in the book of Acts, it's a lot. It's all over the place. So I want to talk a little bit here. We're going to talk about baptism. We do have a central text coming from Romans 6. But at the beginning, this is going to be a little different because I want to talk about some of the misconceptions about baptism. And as we come into this service next week, we want to put the utmost emphasis on the importance of baptism. And so I'm going to talk about a little bit about the baptism in the New Testament. Who is it for? Modern confusion about baptism, and then go into the main text. So it's undoubted that baptism is a huge part of the Christian life. As we've mentioned before in other lessons and sermons, that though the kind of the modern flow of modern kind of independent, evangelical, pseudo-reformed, semi-Baptist congregations like ourselves, we could go on and on with that, but that the emphasis on ordinances like the Lord's Supper and baptism kind of take a back seat to things like preaching of the word, even music and prayer. And when you look at the New Testament itself, you see that these ordinances or sacraments or whatever you might want to call it were such a central piece of Christian worship and Christian identity and the fellowship together. And so when we talk about baptism, we know that the baptism in the book of Acts, for example, was something that we see over and over again. If you want to turn to Acts, and you don't have to because I'm going to kind of be just mowing through some things here. If you look in the book of Acts, coming off of what was primarily a baptism of repentance, Jesus dies, is buried, is resurrected, comes back, ascends himself, and tells the disciples to wait in the upper room. Wait for the helper, the comforter. Sends the Spirit. The Spirit is sent. The first Christian message is given in chapter 2. After the message is given, the people ask, what should we do? And in 238, we have Peter's answer after a long sermon about turning. He said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. We have in Acts some examples of the Holy Spirit coming before baptism, sometimes coming after. But the reality was that baptism was something that happened and was mentioned post-conversion throughout the entirety of the book of Acts as it's recording this new thing, the Church of Jesus Christ growing. When new people came to Christ, there was a few things that happened immediately. They believed, repented, and then they were told to be baptized. And so we have this model throughout Acts. Everett Ferguson, who is a church historian, wrote a really awesome book called The First 5 Centuries of Baptism in the Church. You should all have it in your library. It's about 1,000 pages. So if you go towards the end of it, you'll see that what he says, there's no real evidence in the first 5 centuries of the church of infant baptism being something that was normative. What he does point out is that infant baptism did happen early on in a few ways, but the way it was administered was that if a child was dying, infant baptism was administered in a hope that that infant was elect or that infant would be forgiven. The whole beginning of infant baptism as what being baptized into the church came after the 5th century, after the writings of some of the things that Augustine wrote, unfortunately, as well as moving on forward throughout all of church history where infant baptism became the norm, but the early church, it was unheard of. And the model we see in the book of Acts is someone is brought to faith, comes to faith, and is redeemed in the Spirit, and then there's something that happens immediately. They are baptized. Baptism was central to the Christian life in this church in Acts. Just as we see them coming together and breaking bread, taking the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Eucharist, these ordinances were a part of the Christian life, just as the reading of the Word and prayer. But baptism holds a unique position, is that it happened after conversion, and it happened quickly. And so moving, want to go through just the examples of the New Testament. We have that in Acts, where they're told what happens now be baptized. And it goes forward all the way. You want to go all the way through chapter 16 after the Gentiles come in. And then you have this strange couple of verses in Acts where it talks about whole households being baptized. And what that was talking about was that parents, grandparents, children, the whole family unit that would have been there were baptized. Those verses have been used for a long time now to point out why infant baptism is okay because their whole household. But again, and I'll use this word a lot today, the normative method, or the way to properly interpret those household baptisms as a literary unit that Luke is writing, is to look at the whole book of Luke and say, how is he normally showing a person being baptized? The normative method is faith, the Spirit, and baptism over and over again. So when you see these household baptisms, even in the jailer's family in Acts 16:31, it talks about the whole household heard the word and believed and were baptized. And so the normative way to interpret that passage is quite simply that everyone who was baptized made a profession of faith, and they were then baptized. And so, just kind of reviewing, baptism followed confession of faith or profession of faith. And then baptism wasn't just, and my reason for throwing in the household things, baptism wasn't just for adults. Baptisms happened for those who believed, and the word children is used in Acts, meaning that they were not given an age, but children came to faith and were baptized as well. The only other way that you can interpret that is that when people were baptized, they just baptized their infants, which is where you get practices out of most of Christendom, both the Roman Catholic world and most of Protestantism. But I don't think it's the normative or the best way that you can possibly read the book of Acts or the New Testament as a whole. Finally, just in terms of an introduction, confusion between redemption or salvation and sanctification. Where confusion is today for us, I think, in the type of church that we are in, is that more often than not, anyone who's gone to a baptism service where people are allowed to speak and give their testimony, it goes along something like this. I was a believer 20 years ago, but I kept going up and down. I kept not quite Christ-like enough, but now I want to get baptized. And it's confusing that life, that sanctification, that walk of the Christian life. It's confusing it with what we have in the New Testament. What we have in the New Testament is redemption, salvation, and immediately being followed in baptism. We've blurred those lines with that confusion. Sanctification is if you get baptized to when you think you're holy enough, no one would ever get baptized. And the reality is that a person who's baptized many people in the last decade, if any of those were to later in life come across and say, I was never a believer, that's not somehow my fault or the baptizer's fault. What that is, quite simply, as we see in John, 1 John, when John's talking about those who were amongst them, meaning a part of the congregation, in the early church, it meant that a person who was a believer and baptized would have what we would have called membership. If you lived in Ephesus and you were baptized in this local house church, that you were a member of that church. But those people who were believers or were counted as believers and were baptized proved themselves to be unbelievers. You don't see John say, we should have never baptized them. And you're going to see all the moving pieces here that I'm trying to get to when we get to the text, I hope. And so taking this, what we have, faith followed by baptism, who's it for? Those who believe, meaning as old as you want to imagine, and as young as someone who can make a profession of faith. Followed by baptism. Infants can't make a profession of faith. It began with kind of a deathbed hope and then turned into an entire doctrine that many, many denominations that we don't have time to talk through all the intricacies of how they look at infant baptism, but many of them it has to do with a type of salvation or a part of salvation. So now let's look to Romans 6, and hopefully I'll be able to open these points up a little bit more. The strange text for baptism, I know, it's on the first five chapters of Romans talking about faith and sinfulness and redemption and the old man and the new man. And going into chapter 6, he's going to continue on this description of sin and its consequences and sin and how to look at it. But what I want to point you to is ultimately not just talking about baptism itself, but why. Why do we get baptized? Is it because it's to be obedient? Is it because that's what we're told to do? Well, let's look at the text and see how Paul, in this mysterious passage, uses baptism, talking about sin in Christ. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through 11, go through the verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but for the life he lives to God. So that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's primarily a text talking about how we're to view ourselves in that whole ownership aspect. Who is the slave master and who is the slave? The one who does not have Christ, who does not have this union with Christ, the slave master is sin. And you are a slave to it. One who has union with Christ has been purchased and has a new slave master who is Christ. And he's using this language of union with Christ, as you would call it theologically, to make a point about how the believer is to think about themselves, how the believer is to understand what exactly Christ has done. And then in the middle of it, talking about the importance of baptism based on these theological truths. So let's kind of look through these a little bit. I'm going to not go verse by verse here. I'm just going to take a few of the sections. Starting in verse 2. By no means, how can we who died sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You can see immediately that Paul, the words that he's using, and this is a contrast to, say, Colossians and Galatians. When Paul talks about death and life, he talks about the future tense when he's talking about we have been resurrected. In this passage, in particular in Romans, he's talking about it in the present tense, this idea that we are going, I'm sorry, future tense, going to be resurrected. So he's not talking about just about the death to sin. Paul's also looking forward in this eschatological or future sense of what Christ has done. So being dead to sin, how do we still live in it? And then he ties baptism to it. And this is a central verse that is used to kind of show like a Christian does not live sinfully. Therefore, baptism has to be kind of monitored, if that makes sense. And in the early church, what that meant very early in the first couple of centuries, it meant that a person who made a profession of faith would have to wait 3 years while they went through study and they were catechized and they understood the faith and then they were investigated, their lives were investigated. And that became a very stringent tradition for a long time, but it's found nowhere in the scriptures, and it's certainly not what the verse means. We have to continue to read. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. What is the point that Paul's making? The point Paul's making isn't at this point, live a holy life. The point that Paul's making is Christ died your death for you. That's already done. That second death that John talks about. Christ has already died that. My wife corrects my grammar. I'm trying to. That just didn't sound. Anyway. He's died that death for you. It just sounds strange. And so we are not supposed to focus on that. And so the sin and the sin that we were enslaved to when Christ died and we are redeemed in him, that death has already happened on his behalf. Our union with him is something that's supposed to say that we acknowledge that, we know that, we believe that. Would you say we've applied that to our lives, meaning that through the Spirit we understand that my death has already happened for my sin. And so my life now is one who looks forward to not only this death that Christ has died, but this resurrection that awaits us. And so what is it in this intermediate period? Why is baptism buried in the middle of this? Paul is showing that baptism, at least in his view, in the view of the New Testament authors, baptism was more than just follow Christ in obedience in baptism, or just follow Christ. It was more than that. Baptism was an acknowledgement that you understood that Christ had died your death for you. Baptism has this big theological just cloud hanging over us where it's not just this thing that we do because we're told. It's one of those other things that in union with Christ and identifying with him and following him because we understand that the death that we were supposed to die, he already did it. And so confusing sanctification with salvation is a principal misunderstanding of who Christ is and what he's done. And so when you've made a confession in faith, of faith in Christ and say, I need to wait for a while before I get baptized to see how holy I am, you're already saying, I principally don't understand the gospel of what Jesus has done for me. Because Jesus has died my death for me. This is something that I can't do, but it's something that he has finished. And because we are buried, therefore, with him in baptism to death, in order that, as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. You hear that kind of baptismal formula of walking in newness of life. Not just a symbol. Not just we do it and we say it and you go in the water and you come up. It's a primary identifying mark of understanding what Christ has done for you. Christ has redeemed me. And I need to be baptized. Why? Not because that's what everyone told me to do, because that is a principal mark of me showing I understand who Christ is and what he's done. And to put it on hold is misunderstanding one of the essential aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like this, his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Again, this isn't talking about perfect living, being dead to sin and being alive in new life. You're going to understand, for anyone that knows the book of Romans, in the very next chapter, Paul is going to be very explicit about what happened, the sinfulness in his own life. What it's saying here is that your conscience, if you don't get that, if you don't understand that Christ has died that for you, and you are a new creation, it's not that you're going to be sinless, it's that he's sinless. And it's not going to be that you, that means, again, this. What is Paul coming off of in verse 5? He's talking about antinomianism, or someone who says, hey, how do we show God's grace even more? Well, we sin the night away, do as much sinning as we can, because that shows how great. He says, by no means. What he's saying, though, is that there's no such thing. That's not what the Christian life looks like. It's not licentiousness. But it also doesn't look like this burdened, I have not lived a perfect life. What this is a recognition. And through the Spirit, that recognition of what Christ has done for you and following that in baptism is a part of the maturing of the Christian life. I understand what he's done for me. I know I'm going to continue sinning, but it's not going to look like my old self. I'm not enslaved to it. But I understand who Christ is and what he's done. He keeps going. He keeps with the liver punches. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Just in case you don't get it enough. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. He's just expounding on it. What has he done? It's over. He's died that death once, and it has no dominion. And you are in him. And he died. And when that phrase, once for all, is one Greek word. It just means once. And so the translators say once for all, not meaning once for all people and a type of universalism. It's saying that he died once because that's all that was needed. Once. He died once, and it was over. It has no dominion. And those that are in him, that's the point that Paul's making. Think about that. Those that are in Christ, sin has no dominion over you. That slave master sin was shattered, and you were purchased by the blood of Christ, and he is now your slave master, your owner, and you belong to him, and you are in him, and you reap the benefits of being under him, being his slave. And when you understand that, this blurring of sanctification with salvation and why baptism upon confession of faith should dissipate in your mind. Because making baptism about you and your holiness principally misunderstands what Paul is saying here. He is crushing the Romans with this Christology of this is what he's done. Yes, all this sinfulness. And then he's telling them about this. Your union with Christ. The reason you're baptized is your union with Christ. The reason it follows this model that we've seen in the New Testament is your union with Christ is because it's always about what Christ has done. Amen. And you're following him. And then he's going to go into chapter 7 and go, look, even me, right? Even me, I have this battle between flesh and spirit. If we understand who Christ is and what the gospel message is of his salvation for his people, things begin to fit together a little bit better. I believe in Christ and what he's done. What has he done? He's died for the sins of his people, and those who call on his name shall be saved. Indwelt by the Spirit, part of the local assembly, living a life now as a new creation, no longer enslaved to sin, but rather now has a new master. Following that new master in baptism. So is this a sermon about baptism? Yes. But hopefully you see it's more of a sermon about Christ and what he's done. So why baptism? Why this discussion now? Well, because we're a new church and it's only our second baptism. The first time we did it, we said, who wants to get baptized? So now, I want to make it very clear. If you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ and you have faith in him, be you an adult, be you 90 to whatever, parents up to you, and they've made a confession of Christ, there is only one thing left. Time to be baptized. Why? Because that's what you do. No, because of what Christ has done. Because look at what he's done. And when you understand what he's done, well, of course I'm going to be baptized because he's died that death for me. That's what it symbolizes. My sin has been paid for. Amen. My coming up from the water is representative of what I look forward to. And that's the resurrection. I just realized, I'm sorry for putting my arms up because it's hot up here. And that's looking forward to that second coming and that final judgment and that culmination of all things and the resurrection of the dead. And it's all focused on Christ. So, application. Very simple this week. If you're a believer in Christ and you've never been baptized, we're making that opportunity available to you next week to do before the assembly and any loved ones that you would like. Please meet with myself, Fred, or Bo, if you have not discussed it. If you are so convicted today about not being baptized and you have a neighbor that has a pool, go get baptized. This is all I'm trying to say today. We said from the beginning we wanted the church to have a better understanding of the totality of the Christian life, including the ordinances like the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so this is a special message today just about baptism. And so I'm going to leave a little extra time here at the end for kind of some silent prayer after I pray. I'm going to pray, have some silent prayer for a few minutes, considering what we've heard today. And then Bo is going to come up and sing one final song. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that in texts like this where we see the beauty of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for his people, and the battle that we face with this sin nature that still is a part of us, this battle between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh tells us, not good enough. You did this. Not good enough. Not holy enough. Christ says, I already did it. I'm good enough. Our hope is in Christ. We follow him in baptism because our hope is in him. We celebrate him in the Lord's Supper because our hope is in him. We read and are guided by his word, because it shows us who he is. We celebrate him in song because we hear who he is. And we fall before him in prayer because of who he is, the only begotten Son of God, the Redeemer. And Lord, so I pray for this congregation that we would realize that, not just in baptism, but in all things. We have a great victory won for us by the Redeemer. Now, Lord, I pray that we would, in our own time here, pray and consider the words we've heard today. Amen.